We are learning a passage from Likutei Halachot. Likutei Halachot is the second, basically, work of Breslov Hasidut that was generated. It took a long time for all of it to be published. It was not written by Rabbi Nachman himself. It was written by his student, Rabbi Natan, but with Rabbi Nachman's sort of current. So it has the stamp. And what is unique about this work, not only in the sort of Breslov oeuvre, but in really Hasidic literature in general, is that it follows sort of the order of the Shulchan Aruch. So the reason why it is called Likutei Halachot is not because it is a collection of halachot, but because it is a collection of thoughts that is kind of based around these halachot. And there isn't a lot of, like, legal reasoning. It's Hasidut like other Hasidut, but it is sort of structured and inspired by the halacha. And I would say that the passage that we are going to look at is going to be addressing three main questions, two of which are sort of pan-Hasidic is a little bit reductionist, but let's say found in lots of places questions. They're not only Rabbi Nachman's question. And the third question is both, I think, specific to him and specific to this passage that we are looking at. So the first question is, and I think this might be a question that you might have had yourselves, and that is, why are we doing so many mitzvot? Okay, and what this question is really asking, right, is if you answer this with, well, because Hashem told us to, that is not an answer to the question, right? The question here really is, if my whole life, right, is just there to, like, serve God, love God, be in close connection with God, then why are these specific, often physical actions, like, actually accomplishing that goal, okay? So my question is also really a how question. So the first question is sort of like, why am I just not meditating all day on God's goodness, right? Why do I have these specific mitzvot that I need to do, right? Which is a very good question to be asking as you're going through the Shulchan Aruch, right? Because there's a lot of specifics there. And a lot of people have asked themselves, maybe this week, why are we so bogged down in all these specifics? What is the actual value of these specifics? That's big question number one. Big question number two is a little bit more theologically specific. And that is that we are kind of in a chicken and egg situation when it comes to Torah and when it comes to goodness, which is essentially, in order for us to receive the Torah, be in relationship with God, we need to be pure. We need to be good. We need to be worthy. Chicken, okay? But the egg problem is, how could we possibly ever become good, worthy, and pure if we don't have the Torah? In order to merit receiving the Torah, we need to already have the qualities that we could only get through having received the Torah. See the problem? It's a problem. Okay. And again, this is a problem that Rabbi Nachman is, like, confronting, but it is not his unique problem. Many people have asked this question. There's a version of this question asked in the Gemara, right, where they talk about which has sort of more precedence, Yirat Shamayim, you know, Yirat Chet, and Chachma. Well, it's like, in order to fear God, you need to have Chachma, but in order to have, like, and then you just sort of end up being like, you got to do them both. You got to sort of do them simultaneously, okay? These are our two global questions, and in honor of Pesach Sheni, our more micro question is going to be, well, it seems like the first example of a mitzvah that we have is the blood on the doorposts and the Korban Pesach, right? Why this specific ritual? The general answer to this question, and different people have different versions of this answer, but it is just different flavors of the same ice cream. And that is essentially these specific actions, right, whatever, you know, mitzvah or whatever practice we are doing or not doing, right, has actually some symbolic significance that somehow affects the Godhead, right, and needs and affects a sort of specific fix, fills a specific hole. You know, like there's a model that if we fix it down here, it's going to be fixed up there. Essentially, the answer in some Kabbalistically inflected way is going to be, well, explain to you some of the symbolism, right? And I explain to you some of the ways in which this action is actually connected to this idea, which is connected to that idea. You will understand why this specific act, the way that it is described to you in the Torah, must be done this way. A version of, pardon my cynicism, of like, trust me. Right, when you first see it, it seems a little arbitrary. Do not like the answer of just because Hashem said so. So I will give you a slightly different version of the same answer, which is, trust me, right, there is some theurgic, you know, value, there's some tikkun, there's some beirur, there's something going on through these activities. I can unpack some of the symbolism for you, and hopefully it'll work, but even for what I can't unpack for you, just know, right, that God asked for these specific actions because these specific actions are highly necessary and cannot be replaced by, you know, some sort of random meditation or something that you would decide that you would arbitrarily want to do. And that highlights this question, because what is so interesting about the blood on the doorposts is you're going to tell me that every mitzvah that I have to do is somehow fixing the world, is somehow having an impact on the Godhead, is somehow like very specifically constructive. This mitzvah is a one-time deal, right? We continue to do the Korban Pesach, but we don't continue to do the blood on the mantle, right? And the sort of, let's say non-Hasidic, right? The non-Hasidic interpretation of this is essentially, well, like, yeah, because there was some specific danger. Let's call it the Malach HaMavet. For example, okay, I know we say lo yode malach, but we're just going to call it the malach hamavet, okay? Malach hamavet is coming, and the malach hamavet needs to know, are you in or are you out? And here's how I'm going to show you whether or not I'm in or I'm out. There's blood. The next year, the malach hamavet doesn't need that information, so the next year, I'm not going to do it. Okay, so according to this like straightforward reading of what's happening in the Torah, I don't really have this sharp question about why am I putting the blood here? Because it's a once in a lifetime situation where the Malach HaMavet is going around seeing who he's going to take and who he's going to leave. But if I think that every mitzvah that I have to do has some sort of cosmic redemptive weight, and it's part of kind of a spiritual tikkun of a person and of the world, it's a little bit strange to have this one-time sort of disposable mitzvah, right? And so Rabbi Nachman feels the need to articulate for you what is sort of unique about the spiritual standing that we were in when we were in Egypt, that this mitzvah helped us flip the switch on, and that from that point on is no longer necessary, okay? It's a lot of foreshadowing, but trust me, I am more clear. Yes, Richard.
The short answer to the third one is, well, in the temple, we're going to have all these similar blood rituals. We don't have a temple yet. People do this, but it maps to the later mitzvah. So it's not like a one-time mitzvah.
Great. Okay, that's also a good. But then it transmutes, right? That's so then you have this mitzvah, but it's different. So it's still kind of being, it's either being eliminated entirely. I understand that was too strong language. So I'm going to say changed. But if it's changed, then, well, what about my theory that every mitzvah has like a very specific, you know, tikkun that it needs to be doing? So if I'm going to change it, it means that this mitzvah has sort of already fulfilled its purpose. So how do we answer this question? How do we merit the Torah if we haven't yet received the Torah? We don't deserve it. How are we going to get it? Yeah, Brielle.
If it's like if we haven't received Torah yet in this lifetime, like we haven't been educated, then isn't there, I don't know where it originates from, but that we all have Torah, like, in the womb? So, like, we all have all of Torah in our neshama, and then, you know, we're, like, kissed as we're birthed, and then forget all of it, and then devote the rest of our lives to relearning it again. But that there's, it's not that we don't, that's how.
Yeah. So Rabbi Nachman would say that before Matan Torah, the like event of Matan Torah, you know what babies were doing in the womb? Chilling. Okay? It's only after this sort of cosmic event of Matan Torah that babies are learning the Torah in the womb. That's what I think that he would say. Okay.
I was wondering if it was, if we haven't received Torah yet, like we haven't learned it yet, or we haven't had
We haven't had Matan Torah yet. How are we going to get to a point where we are worthy of Matan Torah if we haven't had Matan Torah? We don't know how to become worthy. Very deep problem. Yes,
Abe. Maybe number three.
Okay, so maybe number three. So we're going to, I'm going to use a not particularly Jewishly inflected term, but one that I think really answers this, and that is grace. That essentially, we don't deserve it, right? But God needs to make it possible for us to get the Torah, for us to be redeemed, for us to get to the point where we're worthy. So there's going to be kind of like a little sleight of hand, a little grace, okay? And we're going to get the Torah, even though philosophically, by rights, we shouldn't be getting the Torah because we're dirty, gross people. How could we possibly merit getting the Torah? This is why this mitzvah is essentially a one-and-done disposable mitzvah. Great. This is essentially maybe the Christian God gives grace away for free. Our God gives grace, but not for free, okay? Even though that is exactly what the meaning of grace is. You gotta do a little something, okay? And so it's this mitzvah, okay, that is kind of the thing that enables us to be, like, pure enough, to sort of get to the place enough where we're able to get Matan Torah. And then Matan Torah either transforms this mitzvah or eliminates the need for this mitzvah. This is like, I call this disposable, right? This is the Chad Pa'ami mitzvah. I use it once, it gets me what I need, now I have the Torah, and the utility of this mitzvah is not really there anymore, and that is why it doesn't reappear.
Is this a prot of like a bigger process, which is Yetzias Mitzrayim, which is like that sort of like going through the Exodus, and like that would be the precursor?
Yes.
A big event that would allow us to like stand at Sinai?
Yes, and in order to go through the longer, more detailed, more redemptive process of redemption, you need to be worthy of being redeemed, right? So you're right that this is like, that this isn't really what makes us worthy of receiving the Torah. It's the process of Yetziat Mitzrayim. It's the redemptive process that makes us worthy of receiving the Torah. But what makes us worthy of the redemptive process ends up being this. So I kind of condensed it into that, but you are right. It is less quick, right? It is much more involved. And he doesn't talk about, in this piece, he doesn't talk that much about the way that, like, the process of the Makot is a cleansing and that going through Kriyat Yam Suf is a kind of rebirth. But there are other Hasidic thinkers who do talk that way. And so you are, I think, channeling them appropriately. V'zeh b'chinat Pesach. Right now we're going to understand what Pesach is about. Pesach Sheni. Finally figuring out what Pesach is about. Ki zeh yadua, because it is known. Sheikar galut Mitzrayim haya letaken chet Adam harishon shepagam beit hadat tovara shebishvil ze haya ikar hagalut. How do we end up in Egypt in the first place? Well, it all goes back to use another not particularly Jewish turn of phrase, original sin. Okay, don't tell anybody that that's what we've been talking about. That's just between us and the recorder. Okay, right. And so essentially, the fallen state that we are in. Right? The reason why we're stuck in the impurity and the servitude and the lack of choice and all the things that Mitzrayim is and represents, right, is because we had this problem, right? Where the Eitz Hadat Tova Ra, which keeps things in its proper structure, in its proper clarity, was negatively affected. Pagam. Shebishvil ze haya ikar hagalut. And now we're in exile. V'ikar hagalut haya machmat. Pigam ha damim. Damim not in the sense of money, but damim in the sense of blood. Okay? Why is this the mitzvah that we are starting with? Because actually, blood is code for this sort of key to redemption. Right? But there's some kind of negative effect on the bloods that happens through the original sin. Okay? Vinit arvu ha damim. They all got mixed up. Shehem bechinat hei minei damim torin. There are different kinds of pure bloods, etc. Va'yadei chet adam harishon itarev tov vara. And it is through this original sin that, not that evil was introduced in the world, but now we have an admixture, right, of evil and good, and we have, it's very hard for us to clarify, very hard for us to ascertain what is what, okay? And so without spelling it out, right, Rabbi Nachman is explaining the original sin problem, right, affected the status of blood. We weren't clear about blood. So this first initial transitional mitzvah is going to be us sort of taking a stand and properly deploying this blood. V'ikar ha-geula haya ayadei bechinat halachot. Okay, Pesach is the redemption. The path to the redemption, right, is through halachot. Our friends, halachot, the halacha intensive, you guys are doing great, you're bringing redemption, okay? Shehem heim sha'ashua olam haba. Because they are the kind of joyful play of the world to come. Right, essentially what we're saying, and I wanted to bring you this text just for this insight that he has. He thinks that halacha is code for clarity. I know, right? That's probably not been your experience over the past couple of days, but what he is essentially saying is, if galut is a problem of, I don't know what's good, I don't know what's bad, I don't know what's up, I don't know what's down, halacha is gonna come and sweep in with all of its clarity, which you guys have been experiencing, okay? And that is olam haba, right? Olam haba is basically we're back to where we started, right? So this dream, this idealized world where everything is understood and everything is clear, that is after all of the mess of Adam HaRishon has been cleaned up. Now we are at the place of Olam Haba, where no problem. We have perfect clarity. Everything has been sorted. Yes, John.
When you use the term clarity, do you mean intellectual clarity or something else?
That's a great question. I think he means both intellectual clarity and the sort of like, I know what I need to do, right? Which is not, like, some of us in this room might know what we need to do and not totally understand the underpinnings of Sfeik Sveika, right? But I think that when he is talking about this, like, clarity of between good and evil, right, it's both, I know what's good and I know what's evil because I can recognize it intellectually, and I know what to do, right? I know which path to choose. Ki ha-halachot heim ikar ha-tikun shachet Adam HaRishon, gam ha-halachot heim heim shashu olam haba, shemisham haita ha-gula, ve-heim, that's us, lo zachu az livchinat halachot. When we were in Egypt, we were in galut. We were in the galus of galuses, right? It's the most, it's the deepest, it's the darkest, okay? Ki adayin lo zachu la Torah. So now we're in problem number two, right? How can they merit this geula? How can they merit these clear halachot? They haven't gotten the Torah yet. How am I gonna get out of Mitzrayim in order to receive the Torah? When I don't have the Torah, which is the tool that I need to become pure enough and clear enough in the halacha to get out of Mitzrayim. Okay, that is the problem. V'zeh shekatuv, I think this is so beautiful. V'avor alayich v'ar'ech v'hineh yiteich et odim, etc. V'at eirom v'arya. Hopefully you recognize this pasuk from the Haggadah as well. Eirom v'arya, you're totally naked. Zeh v'chinot arom b'li levush. You are without the garments. Shehi b'chinat halachot, which is code for a halacha. Okay, now we're going to see why. Shehem b'chinat levushin, b'chinat chaluka derabanan. Like how the rabbis are dressed with their sort of rabbinic cloaks, with their tzitzit, right? That there's some association between clothing and rabbis. And so when we say about Am Yisrael that we are naked, right? That we're babies and we're naked and we're not clothed, what we're essentially saying is, like, we haven't yet gotten to the maturity. We haven't gotten to the stage. We haven't gotten to the level where we have rabbis, okay? Where we're clothed in the chalukah derabanan. And this image, right, I think is actually, it's deliberate in that clothing does a number of things. But two of the main things that it does is it protects you. And it also obscures your body, okay? And rabbinic teaching, in a lot of Hasidic thought, essentially does both of those things. We know about the gezeira element of rabbinic literature, right? I'm telling you all of these rules, all these extra rules, so that you're going to be protected. You're not going to touch the live wire because it's insulated, 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 and you're never going to do something that's not safe. You're never going to touch that dil raita. But also, you've insulated the wire. I can't see the wire anymore. I'm looking at the Torah, and I'm not seeing the word of God. I'm seeing the insulation. I'm seeing the coloring. I'm seeing the impact of the rabbis, and I'm not really seeing God, God's self. Okay, so the image of the clothing of the rabbis, right, is not just sort of clever in that, you know, rabbis did wear, you know, garments with tzitzit, and a lot of regular people weren't always so careful about that. There is this double-edged swordness, right, to halacha, right, which is essentially a rabbinic project that is, on the one end, it's protecting you. It's making sure that you don't do the wrong thing. But on the other hand, it has this impact of an obscuring, right? We're all rabbinic Jews. We're not really exactly what God said Jews. V'ikar mirirat hagalut, and the core of the bitterness of the, you know, exile, let's call it the non-redemptive state. Haya shelo haya afshar lahem livarer hapiskei halachot. They could not figure out what to do. They could not get clarity. Bivchinat vayimareru et chayehem bavodah kasha. They, the Egyptians, right, embittered their lives with hard work. Kasha bekushya. Okay, so he does this little play on words. What are the Egyptians doing to us? Bam kashas. Okay, they're seeding doubts. They're seeding confusion. Okay, the real state of being in exile is not being physically located next to the Nile, right? It is feeling like you just don't know what to do. And whenever you think you have clarity, somebody comes in and asks you a question and totally destabilizes what you thought you were supposed to do. Okay, now the reason why I particularly like this statement is that it feels very counter to some of the way that we like talk about how like fun it is to be confused and how like, you know, the rabbinic project, like there's so many options. Da, da, da. I feel like Rabbi Nachman just sort of cuts through it and he's like, you guys all have Stockholm syndrome, right? And you are all glorifying machloket, and you are glorifying forgetting, and you are glorifying confusion, and you are glorifying the fact that it takes you 3.5 hours to get through a source sheet and you still don't understand. That's Mitzrayim, okay? You want Olam Haba? I will tell you what to do. It will be what God wants, and you shall do it, okay? And so I identify with this, right? I feel like he's just like, listen, maybe you need to convince yourselves that doubt is good and that uncertainty is good and it's productive. But you know what's even more productive and more efficient? Just knowing what to do. Okay, so he says that the Avodah Kasha that we are in Egypt, right, and he uses the language of bitter, right? It's unpleasant. It's stressful, right? What is stressing us out? All these questions that we're being asked, right? This lack of clarity that we have. How can we go and redeem ourselves? How can we do the mitzvot that we need to do in order to be clean, in order to be pure, in order to be redeemed? We can't because the Egyptians keep on asking us questions that we can't answer. Okay. Bachomer ubelvenim belibun hilchata, right? Why are you telling me the material that they're using for construction? Because the levenim that we're looking at, right, is actually this cleansing, this clarification, right? You could also do chomer, chumra, you could keep it going, okay? Right, so essentially what we have is, right, the Egyptians are asking us these really hard questions that are preventing us from getting to the answers that we need to become the people that we need to be, okay? And here, we're blaming it on the Egyptians, okay? But we all know that this fallen state is not a state that we have left, right? It is a state that we are in right now. Okay, as we speak. Dehainu shelo haya efshar lahem lelabein ha'alachot machmat hakushyot shehayu memaririm et chayehem u'mechmat ze haya kashem ma'od latzeit misham. Ki paro haya ochiz bem betokef gadol. He was holding on to them really strongly. Ki paro hu achorei hadat. Because paro represents the kind of back of your consciousness, okay? It's like actually physically back and also kind of conceptually back, the behind. V'haya yonek mehamochin, and he is sort of sucking from your consciousness. V'lo hiniach et hamochin latzeit ulihitgalot, and he's not allowing your consciousness to sort of like expand and to go out. That essentially there's this like succubus force, okay, in the back of your head. You want to make a bold move. You want to say this is what Hashem wants. You want to say this is where we're going. And Paro represents that little voice in the back of your head that's like, but are you sure? Did you consider that? Doesn't it say on Gitan Gimel Amud Aleph something different? Right, that voice in the back of your head, right, the way that he describes that is, it's a sucking. Okay, it's a sucking of your life force. Your boldness is being sacked by this insecurity, right, that Paro is supplying to you through these difficult questions, right? And he doesn't, you know, mention the psukim, but I think there's actually something like very real here based in the psukim. Paro is very afraid in the beginning of Sefer Shmot that the Jews are going to be like, you know what? Let's get out of here. Ve'alah min ha'aretz. And how does Paro prevent us from just leaving all of this hard work? But then you have to ask the question, well, like, well, why didn't we just say we don't want to do this hard work anymore? Why didn't that backfire? We were doing great. Paro was afraid we would leave. So he's like, well, why don't I make you not do great? And then you'll want to stay more. No, I'm going to leave and I'm going to go to the land of milk and honey. I'm going to go to the land of opportunity. So actually, Rabbi Nachman has a very good explanation because he's taking away your boldness. He's taking away your will to leave. He's taking away your sense of direction, of knowing where to go. So what's keeping you in Egypt is not any kind of physical force. What's keeping you from Egypt is clarity and the will to leave and knowing where you're supposed to go next. I think it's a real condemnation of a lot of things that are not just Egypt. Now we're going to bring it back to our Pesach and the rituals that we still do. Right? This was a one-time thing that's going to get us enough clarity and enough instruction to sort of kick us in the pants, and we're going to be able to like kickstart the process of Geula and eventually get to Mitzrayim, get out of Mitzrayim. Okay? But what about nowadays? Right? Now we are still in this symbolic matrix of matzah. Okay, and so he's going to get to that. V'zeh b'chinat ha-chipazon v'achilat matzah v'isor chametz. This is what is going on when matzah has to be done 18 minutes flat. Matzah is an anti-dawdling food. Okay, if your mind gets distracted and you start thinking about big thoughts, well, what is the nature of bread? And why am I here? And do I really want to be doing this mitzvah? And by that time, your matzah's done. It's chametz, okay? What matzah is essentially, right, this chipazon is like eye on the prize. We got to get this done. And if we think too much, game over, okay? Bekama yigiot emirut kodem shimvarin hapsak halacha. Right, we go through a lot of effort and bitterness before we clarify what the psak is. Ki chametz hu bechinat machloket. Right? Chametz is conflict. Chametz is confusion. Ki chametz lashon ka'as v'sina. Kemo shekatuv mikaf me'avel v'chometz. Right? It also is a violent language. Hainu bechinat ka'as u'machloket. Ze bechinat ha'machloket sheyesh b'halacha machmat ha'kushiyot sheyesh b'hem. Right? And here he's getting to another element, right, which is not only is halacha, as we are learning it, full of uncertainty, it's also full of violence, right? Often it's intellectual violence, but there's a lot of yelling, okay? There's a lot of opinions. There's a lot of how dare you and you're so wrong. Like, really? That's the ideal? Right? He's like, that's chametz. That is our chametzness getting in to our process. Because we don't have clarity, therefore we've got a lot to fight about, right? And so we're fighting, and our like our lives of Torah are characterized by chaos and machloket. And he's like, this is not the ideal, right? This is where we are in a sort of chametz world. He doesn't mention this, right? But there's a lot of Hasidic associations also with Ga'ava and chametz, right? And I think that, I don't think that Ga'ava has no place, right, in the kinds of, you know, intellectual grandstanding that we often do when we are learning. And it comes from the Yetzer Tov, right? We're doing it in order to understand. But part of the fun, right, part of how, like, the process goes is, like, there's a lot of chametz involved. There's a lot of Ga'ava involved. There's a lot of fighting involved, right? And Rabbi Nachman is basically just calling a spade a spade. And he's saying, this is not the ideal, right? If everything was clear for us, if we were in a redeemed space, learning Torah would not look the way that it does now. Now we have chametz learning, okay? It's just characterized by puffiness and strife. And the matzah ideal is you steamroll. You go straight to the conclusion. You know exactly what you want to get. There's nothing extra. There's nothing unnecessary. There's no puffiness. There's no waste. It's chipazon. It's haste and it's directus. Ki me'achar shehem ba'atzmam lo hayafshar lehem levarer ha'alacha ayadei be'ru ha'kushyot v'hasvekot. Right, and here he's saying, listen, they can't have any chametz. They needed to only have matzah. Because you might have thought, well, if I let them fight it out long enough, eventually they're going to come to the right answer. And what he's saying matzah is telling you that that doesn't work. I'm not telling you to just keep on kneading, keep on punching the dough, keep on resting. Eventually you're going to get to a clarity. He's like, no. Chametz is one path, and matzah is another path. We're short-circuiting all of that. The fighting and the arguing is just going to lead to more fighting and more arguing. Right? You think it ends with the Shulchan Aruch and the Ramah? No, it doesn't. Those people fight, and then the next generation fights, and the next, and here we are. We're still fighting, right? So he says, chametz is a route that is entirely chametz. Matzah is an alternate route, right? We're not fighting it out. We're just going direct. We're getting the clarity. We're getting the redemption. V'chametz asur b'mashahu. And chametz is prohibited in even the smallest amount, right? Essentially, he's saying, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, but like maybe a little bit of argument is good. Maybe a little bit of a lack of clarity is like a spice of life. He says, no. Chametz asur b'mashahu. You introduce a little bit of chametz, it's all over. Game over. He asur lanu b'etahu lichnos klal uchlal b'vchinat tzvekot ubilbulim v'kushyot sheyesh b'halacha. Shezehu b'chinat chametz ki ein lanu ata koach levarer halacha ayadei kushyot usvekot. V'im yikansu bazeh chas v'shalom. Yicholim lisha'er shakuasha. Right, that's the Midrashic language. We got stuck in Egypt. It started with just one little thing, and then it became another little thing. And we are trying to get ourselves out of this quicksand by digging in deeper. And then we're surprised that things are getting muddy, right? He says, once you get started on this path, you're going to keep on adding and adding and adding, and you're just going to get more and more and more confused. He's a little bit repetitive. I don't know if you're getting the point, because he's a little bit, you know, chametzing up this argument by letting it breathe. Right now he's sort of like imagining us in that state. Kodem gulat Mitzrayim, I afshar lanu livarer halacha ayadei kushyot usvekot. V'asur likhanes l'sham klal, ki yishtaka sham chas v'shalom kanal. V'yalken asur chametz b'mashahu, b'val yira'e u'val yimatze, ki ein ben chametz l'matza ela mashahu. Chametz, now we got ma, tza. Okay? The difference between tzadi, tzadi. Mem, mem. Chet, hey. What's the difference between a chet and a hey? What's the difference between chametz and matzah? This little mashu. Okay? So he's saying, right, mashahu isn't just like a halachic thing, sort of random thing. He's saying, mashahu is the difference between chametz and matzah. Don't just say, I'm going to let a little chametz in there. Then you kill the whole project, okay? That's the nature of these doubts. That's the nature of the distinction between chametz and matzah, is that matzah, by definition, is clean, okay? As soon as you sprinkle some dirt, some doubt in the dough, it's not matzah anymore. It goes directly to chametz. It's a binary, okay? And the distinction between them is the slightest of the slight. It's just this mashu. Okay. Ki kesherotzim livrach min hasfekot v'hakushyot tzrichim lizaher mimashu ba'alma. Ki tekef kesematchilin lahachmitz b'moach be'ez hasfek kol shehu tekef nitbalbel hamoach. Misafek lesafek, ad shenitbalbel da'ato besfekot v'kushyot gedolot kemo shematzinu. Okay, and then he quotes some Gemara about, originally there was just a machloket about smicha and animals, whatever, we're not going to go into. Okay, very, very, very strong articulation that there is a strict binary. You're either on the chametz side or the matzah side, that there's just the tiniest bit of chametz is all it takes for you to go just cascading down this downward spiral. And, right, I think a core part of his argument is, and chametz is bad, okay? And, you know, as we've been saying, right, that's actually quite counter to the way that we often talk about, right, the beauty of learning halacha and the beauty of rabbinic Judaism and the beauty of halacha, you know, machloket, and there's multivocality. This is not a text that is loving multivocality, okay? This is a text that is loving, straight, strict, clear. Okay. And there's just one other, like, little piece that we didn't do inside, but I just wanted to, like, say out loud, is that he talks also about Shabbos being, because Shabbos is Me'ilam Ha, as being this place that is, like, redemptive, and is a place that, like, doesn't have machloket and doesn't have strife. And there's, you know, different texts that talk about, like, Shabbat being a day of, like, shalom and whatever. What I think is possible to say is, even if you're not willing to follow Rabbi Nachman all the way down this path, I mean, even if you're willing to follow him down this path, it's just, like, you know, abstract and theoretical. None of us are ever going to make it down this path. Right, but I think that the introduction of the holiday of Pesach, the moment of Shabbos, right, is a way of saying, like, we can live in this real world, but we can also kind of imagine an ideal, like, place in time where this isn't the case. And I did not, like, I very recently found this text, so this is not, so the practice that I'm about to tell you about is not based on this. But I, to whatever extent it's possible, when I learn on Shabbos, I don't like to learn Gemara. And, like, now that I'm reading this, I'm sort of seeing reflection, right, of that, like, maybe the proper learning for Shabbos, right, is not a combative type of learning. And that maybe there's, like, a recognition that, like, this is bidyavad. We're going to work with it. It's going to get us the closest to clarity that we're going to get. But we don't actually have to necessarily, we're interested in your thoughts, we don't necessarily have to, like, valorize a type of learning that is characterized by a lot of questions, a lot of confusion, a lot of arguments. And even if that's what we have, right, maybe a way to construct pockets, right, of learning and pockets of time that have that characterization of, like, shalom and have that characterization of clarity so that we don't forget what maybe a redeemed type of Torah could look like. Yes, Jerry.
Because the one ritual that we have that essentially requires kushiyot is the Seder, and it requires answers too, and it requires a certain dialectic. I just find it ironic that he's looking at matzah as a straight line toward clarity, when the place with that, I mean, that's kind of like the place where the rabbis codify question and answer.
Yeah, I think that's very interesting. And I think also this point can be zoomed out, which is like, even if you're attracted to this kind of talk and this kind of thinking, like, is it at all connected to reality enough, right, for it to be relevant? Right, you're saying, like, you could talk about matzah all you want, but Pesach isn't just matzah. We got the whole Seder. We got a whole set of rituals that's all about, you know, talking things out and questions and answers.
Seder, right? It's kosher.
But you know what it could be? That we're reenacting Shibud Mitzrayim during the part that we ask the questions. And then at the end, when we do Hallel, then we're at the Geula. Not bad, right? Okay. But it's just, your question is very good. It's just magic trick. Yeah, Brent.
Does he ever indicate how you get to this perfect clarity without, how do you get away from the doubt? How do you get through the doubt? Or is it not supposed to exist at all? What is the formulation?
I will tell you that your question is a question not just about this text, but I think like a good question about the way the Rabbi Nachman talks in general. Like he will often sort of command you to have a particular outlook or to have a particular emotional state and to sort of believe a certain thing. And sometimes there's an accompanying strategy, but often there's just a lot of repetition of how important it is. And I have to say, that's one of the reasons why I generally am not attracted to his Torah, and I generally don't learn it that much and certainly don't teach it. This is the first time I've ever taught a Rabbi Nachman anywhere. I chose to do it in the Halacha Intensive because I thought, here's my audience. But one of the reasons why I am not attracted to his Torah in general is because I do often find that he makes these sort of like declarative statements and there's a lot of force behind them and not a lot of, and then how do I get there? And so then I'm like, well, you could say anything you want, right? But it's not very helpful to me if I don't have a strategy for getting there. Yeah.
With the first question, I was thinking, why do we do mitzvot? And I was thinking, oh, we do mitzvot for ourselves. But then you went to say we do mitzvot to help the Godhead, if I understood correctly, but I don't recall in any of the, in what we read from Rabbi Nachman, anything about helping the Godhead. It was all about for us, ourselves. So I'm wondering if I missed something.
So the answer that I gave is sort of like the general answer that is given in sort of like different instantiations. Right in here, when he talks about like a tikkun and getting back to like a world that is kind of pre-chait, like that is his version of this kind of like rectification narrative. And I think that it is not so easy to distinguish between what's good for us and what's good for God. And so I'm glad that you were sort of identifying it through the it's good for us lens. But I think that a lot of Hasidic thinkers would say, I don't really see the distinction there. What's good for us is good for God. Yes, Brielle.
Just in all seriousness, just to comment to what you're saying about his Torah, because I agree with you. Like, part of why I, like, am okay with the, like, where is the part of what do we do about it is remembering how troubled he was. And also that he died when he was 38. So I think that, like, I imagine if he had a good therapist and the TB vaccine, you know, like seriously, that is like that there would be a part two, you know? And so I think it's almost an invitation for us to like, you know, live into what would Rabbi Nachman have been like, you know, if he had a good therapist and didn't die of tuberculosis at 38.
Right. So bracketing the tuberculosis thing, I do actually think that it is true that for a lot of people who are suffering from depression and other things, that sometimes like what speaks to them in this Torah is it just says like just quash, right? Quash the bad and just like sink into the good, sort of like leap over, you know, that the bad feelings or leap over sort of getting stuck in. And I think for a lot of people it's very motivating. And it's a very different path from therapy, right? Therapy is go into it, and this kind of Torah is often like skip over it. And I think for people who can, it can provide a lot of happiness for a long time. And I think for a lot of people, what happens is at some point, they lose the energy to continue to do that, you know, squishing, whether it's passive or active.
It has to be both.
And it's hard, right? Because it isn't really a path through. It's really a path over. Yes, Johan.
Yeah, I think there's probably a lot in this text that in because we're also in a short period of time that we're not like giving real air to breathe. I'd like to just like highlight two of those out, okay? First of all, like an idea of like power coming from behind the head, I think is very important because there's this idea of the nagging or the doubts coming from like Bechinas Acharayim, like from behind, meaning like its aim is to shroud us in like doubt and like cloud our understanding. It doesn't necessarily mean, I think, doubts that come from like Bihirut, which is looking at the world straight on. I think also the fact that he talks about doubt so much is very important. Because like the concept of dat and chassidut as consciousness is the capacity to hold polarity and the tension of polarity. So the kushiyot would act to like shrink dat, but then the remedy would be hachavat dat, which is actually to hold tension and doubt. So I don't necessarily think it's a path of not having doubt. I think it's a path of having the container, the kli, to hold the doubt and still have a clear center.
Yeah, so I think that you're right about Hasidic thought writ large, that often, like, mochid de gadlut is an expanded capacity that's able to hold contradiction. I think in this Torah, just like very specifically here, I think that he's actually not advocating for that. I think that he's advocating for silencing those voices and not letting those voices in, because once they start, they're going to grow. And what you might say in response, which I think is a very mature and appropriate response, well, you're never going to not get to the point of there's no small voice. So instead, what you need is a strategy where your consciousness is able to recognize what's a goal and recognize what's a doubt and kind of distinguish between them. And that's, like, I think, a very healthy spiritual approach. I'm not sure it's what he's advocating for here. Yeah, Shimi.
I guess I would just want to push back on, like, the characterization of Limud Halacha as, like, this, like, inherently cloudy thing, meaning it's definitely true on kind of the national level and on the level of like the development of the system that, you know, more opinions, more people, more thoughts, more ideas. And Snake Snake is a bad example because it's a very big topic, very little time. But my experience a lot of the time with halacha is actually the opposite, where it's I tackle a topic and the more I look into it, the more I ask, the more I whatever, the more I come more and more confident, no, this is what God wants. And it's like, meaning on the individual level, it can't actually be this redemptive thing where you actually do come to a subjective understanding of, no, I'm very confident that this is what I'm supposed to be doing. Meaning it, on the national level, it becomes more and more unclear because there's all these different opinions. On the subjective level, the process of learning actually makes things clear.
Yeah, I mean, Rav Kook talks about how, like, getting something just delivered to you as a conclusion is not the same as reaching that same conclusion through going through all of the steps and, like, fully understanding. And I think that, like, what you're saying is, I could do the same practice, but actually having gone through all the steps and really understanding, like, I feel like I'm getting to a clear point. I think Rav Kook would be, like, all for that. So, not bad. I think that Rabbi Nachman's, like, response would be, but that's not the most direct path, right? And maybe you, as a unique and, you know, very clearly very special individual, right, are getting to clarity, but it is not a process that is characterized by clarity. And there are a lot of people who we know, maybe ourselves included, who do get stuck in the doubt part and never quite make it all the way through the Yam Suf, right? And I think Rabbi Nachman is worried about those people. And he's saying to those people, like, so then just don't step into the doubt, right? You're not sure you're going to get out of it? Don't step into it. It's actually not inherently valuable. I think that we have a narrative about its value because it's inescapable, and therefore we're like Viktor Frankling it, right? And we're trying to find a lot of meaning. But I think that Rabbi Nachman is just like, he's not interested. He really doesn't think it's a lechachila. Yeah, Jack.
I just want to say the flip side to Shimi's point that I find maybe missing in the Rogonophon that we've looked at is that Maclocus is not simply born of the valorization of strife, but is also just a real part of separate individuals communally trying to work out that clarity that you're describing. Is that there are like very real disagreements that people come to in trying to understand the simple thing to do, like the simple way to serve a shine.
And I think that he thinks, yeah, Machloket is a necessary evil, right? I think that he doesn't, the reason why you have one opinion and Richard has a different opinion and you're fighting it out is because you don't have clarity, right? And you both might be right, that he's not correct and that maybe you can actually get to the correct conclusion and you can actually get to clarity if you do enough Machloket. He happens to not agree, but even if we in this, you know, room do agree that like enough machloket, enough fighting with enough goodwill, enough text, and da da, we're gonna get to a clear answer. He or I might say, like, but is that the best way for you to have spent your time? Like, you did a lot of fighting. You know, you spent a lot of time in the, you know, valley of confusion. And maybe instead of having to work for a week, years to get to this point of clarity, and from that point of clarity you're able to like create some connection to Hashem, why don't you start with the point of clarity, right, and sort of already start ahead? So I'm not disagreeing with, you know, the articulation of the value, but I think that he is saying, like, even if you think it's effective, which he doesn't even think it is effective, but even if we all want to say that it's effective, I think that he thinks that it's not good. Which is interesting, right? It's not our dominant way of thinking about it. Yes, this side of the table. What's your name?
Kenny. But I think Ty, you had your hand.
Ty, you were first?
Sure.
Thanks. See, this is the opposite of machloket. Look at this. Shalom. Ben Tamidei Chachamim.
I'm reminded of two comments that an early mentor of mine would make frequently. The first one is that he was of the opinion that, like, once something starts to get really complicated, and that's an indication that it's false. Like, if you have to have this, like, pill pool where, like, you have to hold, like, 60 different things in your head and, like, all this different ways, and then you manage to get to a conclusion of the question, of the answer, then that is an indication that the answer is false. And I think it's a little overstated in the way that he would put it, but I think there's some truth to that. That if serving God should be a priori simple, right? So, like, it shouldn't be, like, so complicated to figure things out. I think there's some truth to that element as well. That once things are like start to get really complicated, it's an indication that they're false. An indication that maybe you need to go back to first principles and start again. And the second thing that he would complain frequently about was that you have people who like will get into these fine disputes about like is it mizonis or is it adama, and back and forth about like do you mash the rice or do you have the like the individual grains, and they will spend 2 hours on like. On exactly trying to figure out what the bracha is, and then when it comes to making the bracha, they'll say bracha and shove it in the mouth, and they're like the experience of making the bracha will have nothing, no religious inspiration, nothing. But two and a half hours on a shir klali about is it mezonos or is it adama, that really animates them, and I think there's some echo of that in Rav Nachman's Torah as well, that like actually the point here is to serve God, and like you can have a nice argument about mezonos or adama, but at the end of the day, like, this is a bracha that we're making here, and what we should be focused on is the fact that we're serving God, and that these discussions and disputes can sometimes clothe and mask and obscure the fact that what we're doing here is a Buddha session.
Great, beautiful. Thank you. Who is this teacher?
Rav Pini Cohen.
Pini Cohen. Yes, Kenny.
I wonder if we're sort of retrojecting the brain power in this room. Mm-hmm. Onto who his readers were here, and that I maybe I'm misapplying my anti-intellectual stereotype of Hasidut today, or at least Breslover Hasidut, with who's reading this. Because if the importance is don't worry about machloket, don't get into that. What do I do? What bracha do I say? What should I? Listen, ask the Rebbe, and that's all you have to do. And so I wonder if you could speak a little bit about whether that's informing this. What who were his Hasidim reading this or not? Or who was the intended audience for this, and not for these ideas as well as for this particular text?
I think that it's definitely an appropriate point to make, that essentially, if you are going to say that the way to serve Hashem is through advanced Talmudic argument, then you're also saying only a certain class of people can be Ovdei Hashem. Exactly. But if you're saying, listen, actually the ideal is to just do what you're told and to just have an interest in clarity and a desire to move from clarity, and whether the Rebbe is a good shortcut to that, I think that there's, different people will say different things. But I think that the first half, that the more you say that, these very, complicated arguments, that's really where real, Jewish life and closest to Hashem is happening, right? That's actually a very elitist statement. And I think that there's definitely something here that's no, right? Actually, simple service of God is what God wants. That is an aberration, right? Those people, they need to figure it out because they're confused, not because they're better than you.
We need to be naked once again in the Garden of Eden, and unlike these clothed rabbis.
Halavai. Halavai, halavai. Yes, Judd.
So the word doubt and the word wonder are related, because if I have doubt, I wonder about something. Mm-hmm. Just like the word safek and the word pella are related, they're related in the same way. What Rav Nachman is saying is that doubt is a problem, but I wonder, if he's saying that wonder is a problem. After all, after B'nai Yisrael went through this redemptive process, they saw Nisim and Niflaot, Yam Suf and all that stuff. So I wonder whether he would say, or whether you could read into this, because I'm sure you're going to say the novel again, that doubt is a problem, but wondering what the right way to go, if you're wondering about it in the right way, is it at least an okay thing?
So I think that he is being very deliberate when he uses the language of kushia, and he also uses the language of tokef, right? And both of those terms are like Gemara terms for challenging questions, right? Where you are trying to prove somebody wrong, right? A matkif type of question is basically an I'm smarter than you question, right? Like, if you thought this the whole way through, you would have figured out that it doesn't make any sense, right? And a kushia also is like, well, I can unseat your opinion by sort of bringing in my own source or my own prowess, right? And he doesn't talk about ibayaluhu questions, which is just like an information question. I need this info. And so I think that, I don't know what he would say the role of wondering is, whether he would classify it as doubt or not, but I think you are onto something, that what he is objecting to specifically is the kind of combative, unsettling type of questioning. And I think that he's worried when you're going to let a question sort of go into your mind that is going to be that's going to unsettle your way of thinking. And so I think that he would say that even maybe certain wondering questions are also problematic. But it's clear that what he is specifically on the attack on are these questions that are designed to take someone who thinks they know what they're talking about, take someone who thinks they know what to do, and tell them, I don't think you should be so sure that you're right. And I think that maybe we'll close with this. What Rabbi Nachman is concerned about is not actually Tov and Ra, this piece. He actually doesn't really seem to care about whether what you're doing is ultimately right. Right? What he's concerned about is the stress and the fighting and all of the turbulence, right, that comes from the confusion of Tov and Ra. And I think that somebody might say to him, but Rabbi Nachman, if you don't allow yourself to introduce some doubt, maybe you're going to be doing the wrong thing. And I think that he would respond okay, right? It's okay to make a mistake. It's okay to do the wrong thing. That's not what the brokenness of the world is characterized by, right? The brokenness of the world is characterized by this anxiety and by this confusion and this distraction, right, from what the goal really is.